And Father, we do need you every hour. We are utterly dependent on you. And whether we think about it at any given moment or not, every breath that we take is dependent on you continuing to hold our universe together, to hold creation together, until that day when you cease to hold it together and you judge the entirety of creation while we are safely in your hand. And so this day we would begin by acknowledging our need for you. And as the verse we just sang says, we would ask you to stay thou nearby. And when you will do that, Lord, then temptations lose their power. And as we look today at Psalm 32, Lord, dealing with sin and temptation, we pray that today we would be all the more motivated toward holiness, to please our Savior who gave everything for us, that we might give everything back to him, that we might be holy and pure, that we might exercise our faith by obeying you, trusting you, taking you at your word. We thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for this time to step away from the busyness, the difficulties, the pain, the anxieties of life, and to celebrate Christ and to celebrate the gospel and to humbly come before our God, gathered with those that you love so much and who love you so much. We pray for a glorious Lord's Day, that you would feed our souls, that you would enable us to obey you in ways perhaps that have been beyond us before. Grow us, mature us, keep us. We pray in Christ's name, amen. So to begin Psalm 32, we're going to start in Psalm 51. So go to Psalm 51 briefly. But then we'll go to Psalm 32. There's a definite setting that is common to both Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. It was 992 BC, precisely. David has been the king of Israel for a couple of decades now. 2 Samuel 11:2 says this. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. He asked some of his closest advisors, who is this woman? And they told him it was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of David's most trusted mighty men in the army. Why is Uriah always listed as the Hittite? Because he's not Jewish. And it was an amazing thing that a man would forsake his pagan gods and come and serve not only the living God, but to devote his sword and his life to the king of Israel. And so Uriah is listed in Scripture as one of David's mighty men, his trusted, loyal men. But David saw his wife. David sent for Bathsheba. She agreed to come, and they committed adultery together. Now, in recent years, many have tried to make the case for rape. There's no evidence for that. Eventually, they would become husband and wife in a loving relationship, which, even though it started in horrible sin, so there's no evidence for that whatsoever. There is blame on both sides, but David is the focus here. And you know the story. She became pregnant. So David sent for her husband, Uriah. Now he's having to deepen his commitment to his own sin. He sends for Uriah to try to have him come visit his wife so that he can cover up this pregnancy and make it look like a natural pregnancy with a married couple. Sin begets deeper and deeper levels of deception and sin. You go down this road and you begin digging. It's like being in a hole and thinking you're going to get out of it by digging deeper. Israel is at war with the Ammonites, and Uriah is one of the mighty men, and he obeys David's command to come back to Jerusalem, but he wouldn't go home. Instead, he loyally slept on the ground outside the king's palace. And he said, I'm here to serve you. Why did he do that? Because he's an honorable man, and as long as his army was at war and camped out in the woods, he wasn't going to come home to the comforts of wife and his home. So that didn't work. So David has to sink even lower, and he now involves others in his sin. And he told his commander, Joab, to arrange that Uriah would be killed in battle. And ironically, the message to Joab was carried by Uriah himself. 2 Samuel 11:26 says, "Then the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, had died, so she lamented over her husband. Then the time of mourning passed by, and David sent and gathered her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of Yahweh." God sent Nathan the prophet to David. He told David a story of a poor man that had one little ewe lamb that was like a daughter to him, a sweet little lamb. But that lamb was stolen by a wealthy man to have a feast rather than taking the lamb from his own massive flocks. And we have David's response to this recorded in 2 Samuel 12, and I'll just read it to you. "Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As Yahweh lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of Yahweh by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. So now the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives from before your sight and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of this son. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun, S-U-N. And in fact, just a few years later, when his third son, Absalom, rebelled, Absalom set up a tent on the roof of the palace to have relations with David's concubines in front of all of Israel. It was a terrible act, and it was an act saying, I will never reconcile with my father. That's what that said. It was an awful thing for Absalom to do, but it was brought on by whom? By David. This was God's punishment on David. Well, 2 Samuel 12 records next that David confessed his sin, God forgave him, but there were consequences. There were immediate consequences. The baby was born, and the baby died under God's hand of judgment. Now, I had you turn to Psalm 51 first, because it's most famous as David's official confession of sin, his prayer for pardon. And let me just read some portions of it to you. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4, and the superscription, which is part of the inspired text, says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." And then the psalm itself begins, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge." Now, David prays that God wouldn't remove the spiritual power that God has granted to him as the king of Israel. Verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." This isn't David asking, don't make me lose my salvation. He's speaking specifically of the Spirit's power with the king of Israel. This is not a loss of salvation statement. David now acknowledges that all the sacrifices that he could do, all the worthless acts he could do are just that. They're worthless before God. And no doubt, for some period of time, David was offering sacrifices, but they were not from a repentant heart. Verse 16, For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, what does this mean when he says, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it? David probably was making sacrifices, but now he's coming to the point where I'm repentant, and I'm realizing if I could give one more sacrifice that would gain my forgiveness, then I would do it. But that's not what God's looking for. He acknowledges that he must have a broken and contrite heart. Now we can turn to Psalm 32. If Psalm 51 is David's prayer of repentance, Psalm 32 is his prayer of pardon, or his prayer for thankfulness, rather. Psalm 32, in order of events, actually comes second. So David's response to being confronted in the sin has two parts. Psalm 51 is part one. The prayer for pardon is prayer of repentance. Psalm 32 is part two, his prayer of thankfulness. Psalm 32 of David, a maskil. It's just a musical term. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whose iniquity Yahweh will not take into account, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not cover up. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let every holy one pray to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You guard me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will give you insight and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose harness are bit and bridle to control them. Otherwise they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in Yahweh, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Psalm 32 is the record of the lessons that David learned. And so I want to organize our thoughts around that same theme, but I want to apply it to us in the New Covenant church age, because the lessons are universal, they're timeless, regardless of what covenant you're under. So I want to give you five lessons about Christian repentance. And I'm calling it specifically five lessons around Christian repentance because I'm not speaking about repentance unto salvation. I'm speaking of considering the sins committed after salvation. How do you deal with that? Do you take the non-lordship salvation view that I confessed my sins once to the Lord and I never again have to confess sin? I never again have to deal with that. We don't take that view because Scripture certainly doesn't. So five lessons. Lesson one. God's forgiveness produces positive consequences. God's forgiveness produces positive consequences. And we find this lesson in verses 1 and 2, and we'll just walk our way back through the psalm again. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whose iniquity Yahweh will not take into account, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, you might recognize a literary form here. This is something you're familiar with from the New Testament. These are Beatitudes. You would recognize this from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and so forth. So, David has received God's forgiveness for his sins, and he calls it blessedness. There's no depth of mystery here. It just means happiness. It's true happiness. There's a sense of relief, cleanliness, and joy. Sometimes we make a distinction between joy and happiness, and that is appropriate to do because joy has nothing to do with circumstances. Happiness has to do with what is happening, right? But in this case, what is happening is what's relevant. What has happened is I'm forgiven of my sin. Therefore, I am what? I'm happy. There is a happy emotion in that. And in fact, he gives four positive consequences. First of all, his sin is forgiven. His transgression is forgiven. It means he's pardoned. It's officially taken away. And in fact, it's a word that means that there is a sworn oath. God has sworn that the sin will never be held against him again. That's pretty amazing considering the serious nature of this. The second positive consequence, sin is covered. It's concealed. We would use the New Testament idea of atonement, that the atonement is that the sin is covered, concealed. It doesn't mean it's covered up. It means it's no longer seen. It's no longer considered. In fact, speaking of which, the third positive consequence, sin is not taken into account. And that's exactly what it sounds like. It means it's not counted. It's not regarded. It's not considered anymore. It doesn't count against you. When you were little kids, and I can't speak for the ladies in the room, I can speak for the boys, because when we're little boys, we used to play baseball in the street, and we would do anything. We could play with a stick and a tennis ball, whatever it was, and I only broke one window doing that, not too many. But what did you...
It doesn't count. Can you wrap your mind around that? God saying your sin doesn't count
against you. Now, of course, we understand the only way that can happen is by someone else taking the penalty for the sin. And we understand that through Christ, of course. So sin is forgiven, sin is covered, sin is not taken into account. There's a fourth positive consequence. There is now no deceit. How blessed is the man whose iniquity Yahweh will not take into account, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. What does that mean? It means there's no deception anymore. There's no fraud. There's no double-mindedness. There's no hypocrisy. In fact, verse 3 speaks of a time that David, he says, when I kept silent about my sin, it was a time of torture for him. It was a time of living a double life. And if you know what that feels like, you know how torturous it is. That you're doing one thing on the outside, but inside you know in your heart of hearts you're guilty. And that's torture. The Apostle Paul actually used these two verses in his gospel.
David also speaks of the blessing on the... Now, I pass by this phrase pretty quickly, but he develops the thought even further. He says, blessing a man to whom
God counts righteousness apart from works. He develops the thought that it's not just sin is not counted against you, but now the righteousness of God is counted for you. That's a step further. That's amazing. And we call that the doctrine of imputed righteousness or the doctrine of justification. So lesson one, God's forgiveness produces positive consequences. And you can imagine what lesson two is. Your stubbornness produces negative consequences. Your stubbornness produces negative consequences. I read a book on preaching once and they said, you should never use the word your. That's too accusatory. I use it all the time. That's what I'm here for. I'm here to say your stubbornness. And you can imply, take the Y off, and it's our stubbornness. But I want you to think about this, because every one of you have had a time where you were stubborn in your refusal to confess sin to the Lord. And so let's see what the text says about this. The timing is very instructive in this story. Let me tell you about the timing. David and Bathsheba's baby has died. Now listen to this important timing issue, 2 Samuel 11:27. Then the time of mourning passed by, and David sent and gathered her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in Yahweh's sight. Now, what I want to point out is that David sinned. Bathsheba became pregnant. She gave birth. The baby eventually died. Then, 2 Samuel 12:1, then Yahweh sent Nathan to David. Nathan confronted David with the result that David repented. What does that mean? It means that David lived a minimum of 9 months knowing about this and telling no one, confessing to no one. He committed adultery, he stole another man's wife, and he murdered her husband. By any moral standard, that's worthy of death. And we know this because David himself said it's worthy of death. He said that the guy who stole another's little ewe lamb was worthy of death. Minimum 9 months. And so during that time, what was David's experience? Verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. His bones wasting away, it's a way of saying that his spirit is atrophying inside him. He's just melting inside. He's dying inside. He's unrepentant. He's guilt-ridden. He's lost all of his spiritual equilibrium. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer. You know, I've had believers tell me this all the time. I know I've sinned against the Lord, but I'm so afraid of how angry he's going to be, so I'm going to wait a while for God to cool off before I go talk to him about it. It's the opposite. The heat of God's wrath and punishment just goes up the longer you wait. And think, yeah, I know how angry God's going to be. I have news for you. He's already angry. Because it's not like you're giving him new information. It's not like God's going to go, oh, well, thanks for telling me now. No, he already knows. But that's what David has been through. He has felt the heaviness of God's hand. And during this time, this is when spiritual discernment, spiritual wisdom, spiritual insight, spiritual sharpness in your life goes out the window. You are unable to discern anything because you're in the midst of rebellious, unconfessed sin. And so you think up is down. You think right is wrong. You think down is up. Everything is upside down to you. You lose judgment, you lose perspective, you lose effectiveness. You will tend toward rationalization, you will tend toward self-absolution, you'll tend toward excuses, you'll tend toward shifting blame to others. You remember how indignant David was at the supposed man who had his ewe lamb stolen? He's indignant. The man who stole it deserves death. He wasn't even getting it. He had no idea until Nathan said, "You're the guy." What a dawning realization. That's the point of shepherds, by the way, is to say, you're the guy, and to point that out. You know what's disappointing to me, and I'm sure is disappointing to the Lord, is that David's confession of sin only came after he was confronted. Only came after Nathan's story of the little ewe lamb, of the poor farmer, and David was now caught in his own trap. How much better is it to quickly fall under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, to quickly give in, to quickly, when you sense the heavy hand of God on your heart, give in, surrender, don't fight it. I mean, if you put yourself in David's shoes, why did he think the hand of God was heavy on him? Why did he think his vitality was drained away? He should have thought, because I have not confessed to the Lord. I have not owned this. He should have confessed immediately. And when he finally is confronted, he does confess, but now he also has to confess that he previously covered his sin. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not cover up. Can we just add the word this time, or the words this time? I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I did not cover up this time. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So the reference to Psalm 51. I acknowledged my sin to you. Psalm 51, not a bad example here. He wrote a song to commemorate the confession of his sin. And so what was the result? I didn't cover it up. But the implicit argument is here that, well, I know I did for months and months and months. This time I finally didn't. So your stubbornness produces negative consequences. Here's a third lesson. Similarly, sooner repentance is better than later. Sooner repentance is better than later. Verse 6. Therefore, let every holy one pray to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the flood of great waters they will not reach him. The Lord himself used this line again in his gospel plea in Isaiah 55:6. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, that so much trouble is avoided by sooner confession of sin. From a Christian standpoint, what does it mean to pray while God may be found? It doesn't mean you're going to lose God. It doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation. But from a Christian standpoint, it means to pray and confess to the Lord before he begins balling up his fists and landing blow after blow after blow into your life to crush you and defeat you in your stubborn rebellion. I think about 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. This is speaking of taking the Lord's table in an inappropriate manner. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. We talk about this all the time when we take the Lord's table. That in the church of Corinth, people were celebrating the grace of God while not giving the grace of God to others, and the Lord was killing them. The Lord was killing them. I have done in my ministry life, I have done two funerals, I'm fairly certain were the discipline of the Lord, because I knew that person's life. I knew there was unresolved sin in their life that they refused to deal with. Or I think about James 5, 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And that's like giving medicine. That's not magic oil. It's just giving medicine. It's being kind. And the prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. This is not just a general call that somehow the prayers of elders are a little bit more special. That if you have a cold, yeah, my wife can pray for me, but I'm getting the elders because they're just a little bit closer to heaven. That's not what this is. This is someone who has been in unrepentant, habitual sin. They have been confronted by the elders, and now they're sick, and they have come to the conclusion, I think this might be the Lord. And I'm going to confess to the elders my sin, and I'm going to ask them to pray for me. And if he has committed sins, the Lord will raise him up. I think about Ananias and Sapphira falling dead at the feet of the Apostle Peter because of their sin in the church. Boy, wouldn't that get us back on track about once a year? Well, it's January 1st. It's time for the most rebellious person in the church to drop dead. Oh, look, it was so-and-so. What would that do to the rest of you? I repent, I repent, I repent. If we still had an altar call, you'd all be running to the front, right? Yes, we all agree that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, Hebrews 12, meaning that all Christians go through the spiritual boot camp of God's training, God's hand upon you to make you more holy. But unconfessed sin takes that to a whole different level. Unconfessed sin, unrepentant sin, which goes long enough, when given warning after warning, puts you in spiritual danger. And certainly, one of the first consequences is it takes your assurance of salvation away. If you're refusing to confess sin, and I would say you know it, because David says that the hand of the Lord was heavy upon him, you know it. That's punishment right there. The worst thing you can do to me is to convince me that my salvation is not secure. It's the worst thing you could do to me. But when you do confess, when you do humble yourself before the Lord, what do you get? Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You guard me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Now, let me start with that part. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And this is the first of two times that the idea of surrounding is used in the psalm. The second time is in the end of verse 10. Loving kindness shall surround him. So you're surrounded by the grace of God, verse 10. But what does it mean that you're surrounded by songs of deliverance? This is a reference to gathering with God's people. And let me tell you, when you're in habitual, unforgiven sin, unrepentant, gathering with God's people may be the first thing that begins to slide in your life. You begin to make excuses. You feel disconnected. Why? Because when you come to church, you look around and you see a lot of humble worshipers who are experiencing, verse 7, the hiding place of God, the guardianship of God. But you're still, verse 4, day and night your hand is heavy upon me. My vitality is drained away as with the heat of summer. And by the way, if it goes long enough, it may be that being around other believers actually begins to grate on you, begins to be an irritant to you. Oh, they're so self-righteous. Look at them acting all forgiven. You know what you're really saying? I wish I was forgiven. but I won't repent, so you can't be forgiven. And certainly the evil one can assist in giving all kinds of excuses. And the disconnection can grow and grow and grow until you drift away and potentially begin a cycle of church after church, finding reason after reason to never really get plugged into the body of Christ. Blink, 30 years go by because of one unrepentant sin. You can't get plugged into the body now because that would bring accountability. That would bring somebody actually speaking into your life and maybe telling you, you know, I don't like the way you speak to your wife. It's not honoring to the Lord. When I see formerly highly involved church members begin to float away, I've been around long enough to know what's happening. Almost every time there is some pernicious, destructive, deceptive idol of the heart that has taken hold and has now become the most important thing in that person's life. And if unrepentance happens long enough, now salvation ought to be questioned. There ought to be a sense of why could you be under the heavy hand of God for years and years and never repent? Now there should be a question. So lesson three is sooner repentance is better than later. And those of you who are parents of small kids or have been parents of small kids, you've probably given this speech to your kid. You can confess now and the punishment's going to be bad. Or I can find out later and the punishment's going to make you wish you had confessed now. Which one would you like it to be? Same goes for the Christian life. David, if you asked him, what should he have done? He should have run to the tabernacle. He should have fallen on his face before the altar of God and said, here's everything I've done. Just kill me, judge me, do whatever. I'd rather you just take me now. That's what he would tell you. Lesson four. God gives reward for repentance. God gives reward for repentance. Now, this is where we see a tremendous connection to Psalm 51. And so maybe keep your finger there in Psalm 32 and turn back to Psalm 51. I just want to show you a connection. It's a very important one. God gives reward for repentance. Psalm 51, verse 12. This is in his initial confession. And this is a request he makes. He's looking ahead beyond forgiveness. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. In other words, David is telling the Lord, I have a story to tell and I promise I will use my repentance and forgiveness for your glory. I will tell others. Now here's the connection. Turn back to Psalm 32, verse 8. Psalm 32, verse 8, I will give you insight and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose harness are bit and bridle to control them. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Now, in our Bibles, it seems to make God the speaker here. Verse 8, my eye is upon you. In your Bible, it's my eye is probably capitalized. That's the prevailing view that generally has been my view, but we always want to be willing to change our views based on studying Scripture. There's a much stronger argument that David is the speaker, not God. Why? Because of the coalition, the parallel to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, he says, I will teach as a result of my repentance. And now, verse 8, I will give you insight and teach you in the way which you should go. Who is he speaking to? You. David is saying, I will teach you. I will make a statement to you. This isn't the omniscient, omnipresent eye of God. This is the accountability of the eye of David on all who will listen to him. So basically, what is he teaching? He's teaching this. Don't be like me. Don't do what I did. I was like a mule who needed a prophet to come and to put a bit and a bridle on me and rip my head around to look to the truth. In other words, he's teaching confess sin quickly, freely, easily. And David, as it were, says, I'm watching you. Now, what does this tell us? What is the reward for your repentance? The reward that we have through the example of David here is that God may use you in the lives of others. You know how powerful it is to confront somebody in their sin and say, look, 6 months ago, this is me. So don't think I'm here preaching down to you. I'm just 6 months ahead of you. That is powerful. When you can say, here's how I've sinned and here's why I repented, and you're not there yet. That's incredibly powerful, and that's a reward. You become a tool to encourage other believers toward repentance and humility toward the Lord. And I love that. A healthy church is when the church is doing this together organically, that one believer is taking another believer out to coffee to say, I'm glad you like the coffee, but I'm not here to have a good time. You're living like an idiot, and I'm just going to help you right now. That's how men speak to one another. Women take 3 hours to get there and say it in much more subtle fashion. But men just put their arm around each other and say, you're a jerk and you need to confess. What a reward to be able to speak not from a position of self-righteousness, but from a position of, look, this is just one beggar telling another beggar where the bread is. So lesson four, God gives reward for repentance. One more lesson. Lesson five, trust in God's grace after repentance. Trust in God's grace after repentance. In other words, there's no place to continue to beat yourself with guilt. Why? Because God isn't. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to what? Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there's no place to keep beating yourself up. Perhaps let the memory of your sin burn into your mind so that you quit repeating it, but not unto guilt. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in Yahweh, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. In other words, David's saying, you don't have to live like the unbeliever who has so many sorrows. Instead, under the glorious grace of God, loving kindness, the chesed, covenant love of God, surrounds you. Do you ever have that sense? Do you have the sense of just being surrounded by the grace of God? If we put that together with the other reference to being surrounded with songs of righteousness, the best way to have that sense of being surrounded by the grace of God is being surrounded by those who have received the grace of God. To look around and say, God saved you. That's a glorious thing. And so in forgiveness, you can be glad, you can rejoice, you can shout for joy. This is why we don't walk in here every Sunday in gloom and mourning and sorrow and trying to somehow hopefully please the Lord. That's why we don't have, here's the list of things you can do to make sure you're still saved. We don't have any of those. We walk in to rejoice and say, I am written in the Lamb's Book of Life and I am forgiven. And beyond that, particularly, this is one of the best reasons for the Lord's table. In this moment, I've confessed everything I know of, and I've said, and Lord, forgive me of everything I don't know about. And in this moment, I'm clean. What does that bring? It brings gladness, rejoicing, shouts of joy. Why? Because you're upright in heart. There's no unconfessed sin which you've chosen to hang on to. You know what I think one of the sweetest moments in the Christian life is the moment of receiving the Lord's table, receiving the Lord's Supper. Because in that moment, if you are obedient, you have humbled yourself and you have said, I know, here's how I've sinned before the Lord. And in that moment, as you remember the body of Christ and remember the shed blood of Christ, your relationship with the Father is at its sweetest, at its tenderest. So, God's forgiveness produces positive consequences. Your stubbornness produces negative consequences. Sooner repentance is better than later. God gives reward for repentance and trust in God's grace after repentance. I want to just offer a little pastoral experience to you, if I might. More times than I can remember, I have observed healthy and strong believers in the Lord slowly sink into self-destructive and others' destructive tendencies because they've begun excusing sin more and more and more until they become numb to the misery that they're actually experiencing. You can't be living in unrepentant sin and be fully joyful. It's not possible. I've seen these professing believers excuse to my face things like adultery, Well, if you only knew how horrible she is to live with, you would understand. Abuse? Well, if you only knew how terrible he is, you would understand why I had to do this and this while he was asleep. Slander? Well, if you only understood why I had to defend myself, the only way to fight fire is with fire. Gossip? Well, you have to understand, this person has gossiped about me so much that I had to get the truth out there. Lying, drunkenness, greed, to my face, I have had people say, here's the good reason I'm continuing to engage in these things. I've seen it all. And because it's too painful when you're not confessing sin to own it and take responsibility for it, then by necessity it has to be someone else's fault. And so there becomes a growing indignant attitude toward others. And as a pastor, I and the other elders are at times on the front line of final confrontation of sin, and then everything somehow becomes our fault. So let me get this straight. You cheated on your wife and you're mad at me. How did that work? And as a shepherd, I just want to say, look, I've seen this pattern. I've seen it over and over and over again. Satan's motto is, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. I'm going to do this again and again and again. He works this way in the unrepentant over and over again. Why? Because it works. And he slowly separates a believer from the body of Christ and drags him into a terrible time. And you can warn and you can plead. And what happens is, eventually you may come to realize that nothing that you say is getting through. And in fact, the sound of your voice is just grating to whoever is trying to help. It's offensive. Why? Because the heart has so closed off to correction and to humility. Now, I've said this before, but I, as a preacher, I can see this. I can visibly see the representation of it, that the brand new church member who sits on the second or third row and is taking notes and so eager and excited about the Lord and excited about everything, 5 years later, entrenched in some idolatrous sin, is sitting on the back with his arms crossed and shaking his head like this. Why? Because the heart has closed off, because there's some idol that's being held onto. And now it becomes someone else's fault. So could I just say this? Stay soft. Stay humble. Stay correctable. Stay sensitive. I would rather you live your Christian life thinking you've sinned against everybody every moment and confessing it continually to the Lord. Lord, it's been 8 seconds. I think I feel I need to confess something. Better that than, you know, I don't think I really was that bad. That's a bad place to be. So stay soft, stay humble, stay correctable, stay sensitive. What would David say? David would say, don't do what I did. We have two psalms to prove it. Let's pray together. Our Father, that is our prayer as a church body. We want to be pliable. We want to be very soft clay in your hands, to be molded into the image of Christ and having the parts of the clay that don't please God pinched off and thrown away. Help us, Lord, to stay soft from the leadership on down, every member of our church, to be humble, to never let our pride get the best of us, to be correctable, to be thankful that when another believer says, brother or sister, I have a concern, to thank them and to be grateful for keeping us pliable and softened before you. And help us most of all, Lord, to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, to sense your heavy hand, that even when a slightly sharp word is spoken, that repentance would happen immediately. That when an attitude crops up of less than righteous trust in you, that repentance happens immediately. That when something that could be construed wrong even happens, that repentance and righteousness happens immediately. I pray that the head of the church, our Savior Jesus Christ, would be pleased in this regard with our body of believers. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.